Beautiful morning, you've given us together here and here another portion of thy word, sing songs of praise your great name, Lord. Be with us and go through this service and everything we do here according to your will. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Birthdays.
A good morning to you and a beautiful day, and I'm glad to see you all. Don't have many announcements. I do have one addition to the prayer list, and this is a relative of Clint Hurt. His name is Nookie Stotts, passed away, and Clint is just asking that you remember his family, Nookie Stotts. And the other things are all on the prayer list, pretty much, I think. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, does not record Jesus in the upper room with his disciples when he instituted communion. The other three gospel writers do, but not John. But earlier in his gospel, John declares that Jesus knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. When Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, John says he did that knowing all that was going to happen to him. Jesus knew people. He knew about upcoming events. He knew who would carry them out. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew what he had come to accomplish. And he knew when he had finished it. And yet what we remember at communion is not how much Jesus knew, but rather how much he loved. For John also notes, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you know, that's a sort of a staggering thought to me, that he knows us inside and out. He knows where we've been, what we've done. He knows what we've said and what we've thought. And yet, with all the flaws, he still loves us. And here is your proof that he gave his life for you and me. Yeah.
Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Just not enough time today to thank you for everything that you do for us. We know, Lord, that all good things come from you, and we know that you provide them for us, and we are grateful for each and everything that you do for us. We want to especially thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he means to us, and we understand that he gave his body and blood for us to have a chance to have freedom from sin and to be able to experience eternal life if we believe the Word and follow the Word. And Lord, we partake of these emblems as we do every Sunday to remember that sacrifice that was made for us to have that opportunity. And we are forever grateful. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We did not announce the fish fry, did we? September 27th, we will have, and I haven't verified the times with anybody yet, but I'm saying 5 o'clock we'll have a concert by Harley Cannon, and most of you folks know Harley, he's been here before, and then 6 o'clock a fish fry. If those times are good, we'll just go with that. If not, let me know. And the Sunday before that, we need a piano player. So if you know any, let me know who they are. Let's turn to hymn number 380. 380 and Higher Ground. Let's turn next to number 532. Number 532 and sing, He Touched Me.
Thank you.
A prayer hymn, number 449. And let's stand while we sing just the first verse and then join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we don't come because we deserve to be heard, but we come in the name of Jesus, our Savior, seeking your forgiveness for our sins. It's good to be able to come together and just put aside the cares of life and the busyness of living. We hurry around planning and preparing and fixing and worrying about how everything's going to turn out. But even sometimes while we're here, sometimes those thoughts tend to drown out your voice. But we need to hear from you. And we need to know you are here with us. And we need to know what you want to say to us. This is such a troubled world, Lord. We pray for the leaders of our nation and our community as they face one critical situation after another. We pray for our military personnel, especially those who are in harm's way. We pray for our first responders, for them to be safe as they try to keep us safe. We pray for the defeat of evil, and for a change in the hearts of those who plot evil. We're anguished to hear about death and violence, even in places of learning and houses of worship. Lord, we long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray you'll show us how to make this church what you intended for it to be. Lead us to help make the wrong things right, to stand for all that is good and holy in your sight. Make us truly ambassadors of Christ until he comes again to make all things right forever. Amen. After Jacob had his famous dream about the ladder that went up to heaven, his reaction is recorded in Genesis. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What was this astounding place that Jacob had discovered? Well, I'll tell you, he was traveling, and when the sun had set and darkness approached, he stopped along the road. He lay down on the ground, and he put a pillow under his head for a stone. Certainly not a fancy hotel. Not even a Motel 6 with a light left on for him. But God visited him there, and it became a holy place, an awesome place. We know here in the church building is not the only place you can feel the Lord present with you, but it's one place where we should experience it. Matthew records Jesus saying this, where two or three come together in my name, there there am I with them. So think about that. Jesus said that when we come here because of Him, He is here in our midst. Think about that. This is an awesome place. Did you hear about the pilot who was flying over the South Pacific when he noticed smoke coming from one of the deserted islands? Pilot flew lower, and sure enough, there was a man with a great big beard and old tattered clothing sending smoke signals. So the pilot found a strip of beach where he could land, and the man was overjoyed to see him. He said, "I've been on this island all alone for 11 years, and I was beginning to lose hope." The pilot noticed something he wondered about, and he said, "Well, if you've been all alone on this island for 11 years, why do you have three buildings?" And the man smiled and said, "Well, that first hut is my home. And the one next to it is my church. I go there every Sunday to worship God." And the pilot said, "Well, that's very touching. What about the third hut?" And a change on the man's face, the expression on the man's face changed to bitter. He said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." That's sort of a slow burner. But committing to a church can be difficult. You know, you like the preaching at one church, but you're not so sure about the music. And you love the people at one church, but the preaching is not very good. I'll tell you, no church is perfect. But some churches are a little better than others. And the church in the city of Thessalonica fit that category. There were other churches that were more problem-prone, like the church at Sardis or the church at Laodicea. But the church at Thessalonica, Paul, in the first chapter of his letter to them, Paul praised them for being an energetic church, an elect church, an evangelistic church, an expectant church. And then in our message last week, we found him describing them as a scriptural church, a suffering church, and a strong church. In short, the church at Thessalonica was a church that was pretty much like what God had in mind when he designed his church. It was a great example for churches like ours to follow. So this morning we're going to be reading some verses in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And the very first verse in this chapter, Paul writes to them, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we taught you how to live in a way that will please God. And you are living that way. Now we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to live that way even more." Even more. And this was a young church. The church was only about 2 years old. These people had been pagans. And all of a sudden they were Christians. And they were just learning how to live the Christian life. As Paul says, they were doing a pretty good job, but he wanted to encourage them to keep up the good work. And in so doing, he pointed out a few things that he thought might help them. And the first is, now if you're going to be God's church, you will avoid lust. And Paul writes to them, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter, he says, "God's will is for you to be holy. Stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and His ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, he's rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So understand the moral climate, and we complain sometimes about morality in our country, but the moral climate in the Roman Empire was not any better. Immorality was a way of life. Prostitution was legal and widespread. Explicit pornographic paintings have been found by archaeologists not just in private collections, but in public art galleries. It was socially acceptable for men to engage in sex with male prostitutes, teenage boys, or slaves of either gender. It didn't matter. It seems like the more things change, the more things stay the same. Have you noticed that? Earlier this week, I learned a good bit more about a website that I had heard of, but I didn't know anything about it. The name of the website is Ashley Madison. It's a dating website that deals in adultery. It's a matchmaking website for married people who are looking to cheat on their spouses. And their tagline is, "Life is short, have an affair." Now this is in the United States of America, understand. They pride themselves on secrecy and security. Kind of made headlines a few years ago when hackers stole and exposed the names, email addresses, credit card information, and secret sexual fantasies of some 37 million cheating spouses. It was hard to sympathize with the victims in that case. But Ashley Madison was founded in 2002 by a French-Canadian man named Darren Morgenstern. And actually, they tried to launch the company in Singapore in 2014. But the Singapore Media Development Authority stated they would not allow them to operate there because they promoted adultery and they disregard family values. So they came to the United States. And in 2015, the company reported having 37 million users. In 2019, they had 60 million members. But this just demonstrates that adultery, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, the whole list of things remain obstacles to being holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God's use. God implored Israel, "Be ye holy, because I, the Lord God, am holy." And that's, he says the same thing to us, and this is a radical claim on our lives and our love, our loves, our thoughts, our actions. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, meant you die to yourself in order that you can live for Him. So to be holy means all we have and all we are belongs to God. And it doesn't belong to us. So every aspect of our lives is shaped by God. Now, as Christians, we dare to believe that sex is precious and it is holy. And it's to be experienced only in the most precious relationship, marriage. It's not meant for boyfriends and girlfriends, not meant for serious couples who plan to get married, they fall short of God's plan if it's unholy. So this is one thing that he points out to this church. You folks need to avoid lust. And the second thing he points out, beginning in verse 9, that God's church is a church that adopts love. He says, we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you how to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. That could have been the title for this sermon, Even More. Love. That's the theme of a billion songs, the topic of a million letters, and the subject of who knows how many sermons. And it's the defining love, defining mark of the church as God planned for it to be. Let me tell you a story about a legendary football coach. By the name of Vince Lombardi. Somebody once asked Vince Lombardi what it took to make a winning team. He said, well, there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but they still don't win games. He said, they lack one ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his. The difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling those guys have for each other. Did you ever hear a coach talk about team chemistry? That's what Vince Lombardi was talking about. Apparently last year's UK football team demonstrated how important that is. But similarly, I think the difference between a mediocre church and the church as God wants it to be is the feeling you have for one another. Do you really love the person that's sitting beside you in the pew or sitting in front of you or behind you? Jesus said, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And in making that claim, Jesus did something the world never seen before. He created a group identified by one thing, love. You may have noticed there are a lot of groups in the world that identify themselves in lots of ways, by skin color, by a certain uniform, by certain interests that they share, like fishing or running, or by alma mater they attended. One group has tattoos and piercings, another group abstains from meat, yet another group wears leather jackets or funny hats. The way people categorize themselves are endless, but the church is unique because for the first and only time in history, Jesus created a group whose identifying factor is love. Skin color doesn't matter. Native language doesn't matter. There are no rules about diet or uniforms or wearing funny hats. Followers of Christ are identified, Jesus said, by their love for one another. And loving people isn't always easy, is it? Maybe you have noticed that. People can be hard to get along with. How do you love people who are hard to love? Well, our typical strategy is to try harder, dig deeper, strain more. We're going to love that person if it kills us. And it might. The Bible offers a different approach. Jesus mentioned that in this scripture. He said, "For God Himself has taught you to love one another." God's love is amazing. It's just so different. Even though we're incomplete, God loves us completely. We're imperfect, but He loves us perfectly. We may feel lost and not know which way we're going, but God's love surrounds us. He loves every one of us, even though we're awkward and pitiful and broken. When we accept and embrace God's love for us, it fills us and makes us able to love one another. That's what I want for this church. More than anything, and you've made a great beginning at it, this congregation is known as a loving, welcoming congregation. I want always to be able to come here, and I want you to be able to come here and feel totally and completely loved. We will become a church after God's design if we love one another. But there's one other thing that Paul mentions for this church. He says God designed His church so that it would applaud labor. In verse 11, he says, "Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others." You see, Thessalonica was in Greece, and for the most part, Greeks despised manual labor. Slave labor was typically used for any kind of activity that would cause you to break a sweat. So Paul reminded the Thessalonians, hard work is an honorable thing. He encouraged them to work with their hands so they could provide for themselves and win the respect of unbelievers. Have you ever thought about it that way? Paul draws a connection between our personal work ethic and the way outsiders view the church. In other words, you can witness through your work. Your attitude and your actions testify every day to unchurched co-workers or clients or customers about your faith. You know, many of the people with whom you work or associate every day will never come to a church service like this one. Some may turn on their television and hear a gospel message, but there are few who are going to pick up a Bible and get to know God personally by themselves. But they will interact with you on a daily basis, you see. And if you're the kind of employee or employer who always does the bare minimum, gripes about everything, and does shoddy work, people won't respect you, and they won't be interested in the God you worship or where you go to church. But if you come to work with a positive attitude, strong work ethic, people will see that too. God values honest work. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave work its whole commandment all to itself. 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day you shall rest. He thought work was important. I heard about a preacher who was preaching about the importance of work. It must have been a Labor Day message. And he told the congregation they should praise God for the opportunity to work for their daily bread. He said, "But the Lord has seen to it. You don't have to work every day. Because of Moses, you have Saturday off, Sabbath. And because of Jesus, you have Sunday off. Isn't that wonderful? And a voice piped up from the back pew and said, "Sure is. Five more Jewish boys like that and we'd have the whole week off. We'd never have to work again." Somebody gave me this, and I thought I'd share it with you, although I don't know what it has to do with the sermon. So my first job was working in an orange juice factory, but I got canned because I couldn't concentrate. Next, I tried working in a muffler shop, but that was too exhausting. I managed to get a good job working for a pool maintenance company, but that work was just too draining. I tried to work in a delicatessen, but any way I sliced it, I couldn't cut the mustard. Then I worked in the woods as a lumberjack, but I just couldn't hack it, so they gave me the axe. My last job was working at Starbucks, but I had to quit. It was always the same old grind. That's mildly amusing, I guess, but we'd love to work less and rest more, wouldn't we? Most wage earners dread Monday, dream of Friday, and drag through the days in between, but I think if you start to view your job as an opportunity to share Christ with your co-workers or your customers, it will totally change how you do your job and how you interact with the people around you. God honors honest work. Shouldn't your work honor God? Well, how do you measure up? Or how do we measure up for these marks of the church as God intended for it to be? Are you committed to holiness? You really love the people in the pews? Do your actions and attitude at work win the admiration of outsiders? See, a church is only as godly as its members, because the church is its members. If we're going to be God's church, and if we're going to wear the name of God's Son in our name, we need to be serious Christians too. Next week we'll continue in 1 Thessalonians and discover some more marks of the church as God planned for it to be. Read the second half of chapter 4. Why read chapter 1, 2, 3 and the second half of chapter 4? How's that? For now, maybe you're not feeling so godly. I don't know what's going through your minds. But if you have noticed a need for something missing in your life, if you've noticed you need a direction, you need a goal, you need a place to work toward, I can tell you who it is. His name is Jesus. And he will answer your questions. So we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, number 452. Just the first and last verses while we stand and sing together. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to do what we know is good and true and right. Help us turn away from all that would show us to be ungrateful for what you've given us. And send us to our homes with your Spirit alive and well in our hearts. We pray in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.